We're in a series right now in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have a Bible with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians, or you can use that insert that's inside your worship folder, kind of let you know where we're going. The series in 2 Corinthians has been Paul's, it's really at least his fourth letter to these people, but there's only second one that we have or that we have been able to find. And it's an opportunity. Paul, in this particular letter, is doing a variety of different things, but just like he's in 1 Corinthians, he's correcting them on a lot of different issues. And we've been, I think this is our 10th sermon into it. Well, I don't know how long. It'll probably take us a year or so to get through 1 Corinthians. I met someone first service who was just brand new to Hope, and they said, I started coming during the Bridezilla series. I thought, oh, that's interesting. And they said, I'm gonna stay as long as you know we're in that. I wonder if they're thinking a couple months. It's like, no, this might be a while. So if you're 9 or 10, you'll be high school age by the time we're done or something like that. But we have been in this series. In the first couple chapters, Paul has been talking about a variety of issues that have come up, primarily about why he didn't come and visit them again. He had spoken to them harshly about some issues. He speaks to them like you speak to your family. You know what I'm talking about? Like our family, we're pretty straightforward with our family. Adam lives with us now, and he's in crossfire of this. Wow, you guys are blunt with each other. That's just the way it is. And Paul's that way with them. But he's going to be telling in chapter 3 and in 4, 5, 6 and a little bit of 7 why he's so blunt with them. And that's what he's talking about in these chapters, some of the things, why he can speak the way he does into their lives. We're in chapter 3, and I'm going to read, like I have been all 3 weeks, I'm going to read through the whole chapter. It's only 18 verses, but we're only going to talk about the very end, verses 12 to 18. But let's kind of go through this here, and I'll just kind of make a couple comments to get you up to speed. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, what's Paul getting at here? He's saying that I don't need a letter of recommendation because there's been people that have come into Corinth and are saying, who is this Paul guy anyway? What's he about? And Paul's going to make some, he's responding to their accusations. So he's saying, what do I need a letter of recommendation for? You are my letter of recommendation. Your lives have been so transformed by, not by me, but by the ministry that I've been a part of bringing you the message of Christ, that's the letter of recommendation. In addition, this ministry that I brought, it's not like tablets of stone. And when he talks about tablets of stone, he's talking about the Old Testament, where the rules were external to you, the Ten Commandments, everything else, the law was external to you. That's not what I'm talking about here. Something new has happened, and that's why I'm speaking into your life thusly. Okay, verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. I love that verse. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not the old covenant, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What we've kind of labeled this three-week series that we're in on chapter 3, it's really, the reason I read it every week is it's kind of one thought. And you really, but there's just way too much to talk about in one particular sermon. And so we divide it into 3 weeks. But it's really this. Why, when Paul came on the scene, is it vital that he is bringing a message that is worthy of them paying attention to? Why is it when he comes, he can speak very boldly into their lives about their behavior and their life because of the message of Jesus? In other words, to make it simple here, why is the message of Jesus needed to complete the Old Testament? Why did Jesus have to come? Is it really that big of a deal, or was it okay just the way it was? Keep going on here. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. So now he's talking about the old covenant. We looked at this last week before. In other words, what it was talking about Moses, and when he comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, it is glorious. But Paul says, this ministry brings death. And he goes on to say this, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? So just stop there. What he's saying? There's something about the old covenant. What it did, it explained the laws of God, the ways of God. But what it didn't do is told you, wait a minute now, I can't measure up to those laws. So therefore, this beautiful thing that describes God's ways ends up bringing death and condemnation because you can't do it. It's like, wait a minute. Well, if that was glorious, how much more the completion, when you know the ways of God, but you know you can't measure up to that, and so you know that you need someone, you need something to pay for your sins. You need that, and that's Christ. And Christ pays the penalty for your sins 100%. Not 98, not 95. All of it. Dies on the cross for you. And then he does not only that, he doesn't just make you zero in your bank account, because that's what you'd be if he took your sins. He gives you his righteousness. That's the great exchange that happens at the cross. He takes your sin, you get his righteousness. That's why it said here, why so much more glorious that which brings righteousness. Verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of which that which lasts? So last week, if you were here last week, we did the whole Bible. Did the whole Bible, you did great. Last week it was an hour. This week's going to be about 25 minutes. Average, I'm doing pretty good. So, we talk about the Bible in four basic things: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. There it is. That's the Bible. Five chapters of the Bible: Genesis 1 and 2, creation; Genesis 3, fall; and the last two chapters of the Bible cover three quarters of the main themes of the Bible: creation, fall, and restoration. The rest of it is all about redemption. We talked last week, and I encourage you just to listen to that. That's an incredible amount of material to think about. How God is a genius, and how he took all the events of the Old Testament as kind of a way to crescendo up to Jesus. It's a beautiful thing, and that's what it's about. So last week, you focused on redemption. Now, let's keep going. This is the new stuff for this week. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, what do I want to talk about today? Remainder of our time this morning, before we get a chance to respond and come into the Lord's table, and people today will be baptized. And so if that's something that you've planned ahead of time, you went to the class, you can be part of the baptism, or if you just today decide, today I want to publicly declare my faith in baptism, there'll be people back there, elders back there, and then there'll be people out here who can help give you change of clothes, whole thing. You could decide today if you want to be baptized, publicly declaring your faith in Christ. And it's very cool. And so we'll be responding in that way. But the remainder of our time that I have before that, I want to talk about what does it mean to live life unveiled. Unveiled. The unveiling. One of my favorite TV programs is American Chopper. It's really the only thing I'm addicted to now. And I don't know why, but I just like watching these guys build choppers and have family drama, and it's not in my own household, so that's nice. But they always have the unveil, the big unveil, and they unveil this motorcycle. What does it look like to live life unveiled according to what this passage talks about? Okay, what I want to do is look at that passage again with you and just kind of take four real quick pit stops here and just kind of ask that question. What does it look like to look unveiled? First thing he says is this, since we have, therefore, because of everything he said already, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, someone you know who's bold, you know, they're a bold person. Well, that person's bold. That means that they're a certain person, right? They're certain of what they're doing. Now, they might be certain of something stupid, but they're still bold, but they're certain of it, okay? And they're very bold about it. They're very upfront. And but the degree to which you are bold about something is exactly because of how certain you are of something. You're not bold about, unless you're a shyster, about trying to get somebody to buy something that's a bad product. You're good about things that you do like. I for years have been an evangelist for AAA because I always drive beaters and they come and tow my car. So I tell people, well, AAA is great, right? I'm bold about it because I'm certain that every time I call them, they've picked up my car. Look at who he says here. Since we have such a hope, we're bold. Well, what is hope? We think of hope, we think of it as something that's kind of out there. You know, it's something that probably won't happen, but we hope it does. Hope the Vikings get a first down. You know, that kind of a deal. Wow. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about something that's sure. It's a surety, and therefore I'm bold because I have it that way. It's like saying to someone, I'll bet you about a previous event. My daddy told me, don't ever bet unless it's a sure thing, right? So how about if I were to take a bet of something that's already happened? I would take that bet. If you wanted to bet me this morning on who won the Big Ten Championship football game last night, I would take that bet because I watched the game. And Wisconsin won. Yeah, whatever. But I feel bad for that Michigan State player. I still do. There's a hole in my heart, the guy who, at the end of the game. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, the poor guy went to block a punt and messed with the punter, and they got a first down and end of the game. It's a bummer. Anyway, I would take that bet, though. Why? Because it's a past event. It's already happened. Unless I'm living in the Matrix, it really took place, right? That's what Paul says. It is so sure. Why? Because it's a past event. Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, I have hope. Because it's a past event. I'm going to bet on that one. Because it happened. Next phase, he says this. We're not like Moses, who'd put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. He says, don't be like that. We're going to talk about, he's going to say, we live. You're going to see in a couple slides, you're going to see where we live with faces unveiled. We're not like that. Well, just to remind you what's happening there, you have to go back to Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, we talked about this last week, verses 1 to 4 was when God told Moses, I want you to chisel out new stone tablets, like the first ones, that you had, and I will put the words of the Ten Commandments on there, just like the first ones, which you broke. Remember that? How he very sarcastically kind of gets back at Moses here. But then it talks about Moses coming down off the mountain after he gets these. And it says this, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. His face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. So before I go to the end of this, here's what's happening. He's got this face. It's glory burned, okay? He's been with God. It's glory burned. It's just shining. It's radiant, all right? And so they're like, whoa, that's different. Don't ever see that every day. And so, but he speaks to them first with the glory burned face, okay? Then it says, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Somehow, being around a middle-aged guy with a veil over his face is less creepy than the radiant glory face. I don't know exactly how that works, but it was. Okay? Now, what's going on here? Why can't they handle the glory face? That's the question. Paul deals with that. He says, don't be like that. We're not going to be like that. We're not like Moses. We're letting the glory shine. Well, why couldn't they handle the glory? What was it? Now, it might have been just a little bit, that's, you know, as we say in the upper Midwest, that's different. You know, did you like it? It was interesting. You know, we don't ever say anything straightforward. I mean, there could be that, but I also think there's something more going on here. Moses had been with God. his face was a reflection of that. And when they saw it, they realized they were nowhere near that. And so therefore, they wanted to stay away from that. The glory of God to them was something to go away from. And Paul says, yep, that's right. That's the Old Testament. That's exactly what it is. The glory of God is something without a sin bearer on your behalf, is something that will make you go away. And in the new covenant, it's different. In the new covenant now, Christ has taken it all away. So I am attracted to it. And yes, it's still awesome, but I'm attracted to it. Paul goes on to say that this not only led to a veiled face for Moses, he kind of tweaks the metaphor to say that there's a veil on the hearers. And he says this, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, and I would argue this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. What's going on here? Saying, as here are these people, they're reading through the Old Testament, supposedly diligent, and they completely miss Jesus. They don't see Jesus at all. And so if you were a first century Jew at that time, you'd been around right when Jesus was on the scene, you could have known all this stuff all your life and walked right by Jesus, and here he is, the fulfillment of all this stuff. It's gone. What's going on? Paul says, it's like someone put a veil over them or blinders on their eyes so they can't see. Even to this day when Moses read, a veil covers their heart. I would argue that the modern day equivalent to that is just church and religion. You read all this stuff. You sing songs at Christmas. Joy to the Lord. The Lord is born. Let earth receive her King. And we sing them monotonically. We just go through all this stuff. And it's like there's a veil. It's like you just don't see it. It's like, yeah, whatever, whatever, whatever. And it just goes on. And this will kill you. Religion will kill you. There's a... My favorite preacher right now is a guy by the name of Tim Keller. Tim Keller's a pastor out in New York City, and he's written a lot of different books. He didn't start writing books until he's 50, so that's a good thing. He says, I don't want to write something stupid. So, really, that's what he said. He's a spooky, smart guy. He preaches monotonically, but I hang on every word. It's just amazing. And this guy has written a book called The Gospel in Life, which I recommend. It's actually a curriculum, a study guide for small groups to go through. Some groups at Hope went through it a few years ago and we did the gospel series. But he writes in there 9 things to know whether or not you're religious. I just want to read those. 9 things to let them land with you this morning. So I don't have them numbered, so I'm just going to go through them. So number 1, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore God will accept me. That's religion. He'll kill you. If you do things for God because you think then he will like you more or less, or because you think he'll accept you or not if you don't, that's totally religion. It'll kill you. My motivation is based on fear and insecurity because of that. I obey God in order to get things from God. I do this, and then, God, you kind of owe me. And the contrast of that is when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. I so believe that as about a 13-year-old kid that when I did something bad and something bad happened in my life, I would say to God, we're even. You can't do anything more because we're done now. When I'm criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs because it's all about who I am. My prayer life consists largely of petition, and it only heats up when I'm in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is control of the environment. My self-view swings between 2 poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident. but then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I am not living up to the standards, I feel insecure and inadequate. I'm not confident. I feel like a failure. Again, it's all about my behavior, how I'm doing. Have my quiet time. Have my devotional life today. Today is going to be a good day. Religion. My identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am. And so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. What's wrong with those people? I disdain and feel superior to the other. And then lastly, since I look to my own pedigree or performance for spiritual acceptability, my heart manufactures idols. It may be my talents, my moral record, my personal discipline, my social status, etc. I absolutely have to have them so they serve as my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, and significance. Whatever I may say, I believe about God. Do you hear that? Religion actually becomes an idol. Religion actually becomes your God. That's what I am. It made me who I am. Well, to quote the late, great Chris Farley, la-ti-frickin-da! I don't know where that came from. You guys got that. First service didn't get that. Now, Paul's going to say, man, what does it look like? What does it look like to not live religious? What does it look like to not live according to the rules, but to let Christ fill the rules in you so that now you can walk with God? He says this, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's gone. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does that mean? It means when you come to know Jesus Christ, not religion, not a set of rules, not a set of cultural norms. And believe me, as Christians in America, we have an amazing set of cultural norms. We got bumper stickers for our car. We got T-shirts. We got radio stations. We got candidates we're supposed to vote for, not vote for. We got, you name it, books we're supposed to read on any topic. We've got a subculture. Core talk last week about three kinds of people, unchurched, de-churched, and over-churched. If you're unchurched here today and all this is like, what is all this stuff? I love you. I do. You're just so fresh, a breath of fresh air because you've not got all this baggage. Some of us, many of us, came from de-churched. I know I came out of that experience where I just had some of that growing up and said, I don't want anything to do with that, came out of it. And that's when I met Jesus Christ and everything changed. But it's very easy, and for most of us in the room, we slip into over-churched. We got a language, we got disciplines we follow, we got things we do, things we don't do, and if we ever break some of that, we completely forget the gospel. This morning, some people are going to walk over here and are going to get baptized, and they are declaring, making a public declaration, that I'm going to live an unveiled life. I'm now a follower of Jesus. I'm not becoming Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist or Catholic or Episcopal or I ran out of denominations. Anything. That's not it. I'm not about that. I'm about Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. That's what that's about. Let's look at those nine things again and how those nine things, if you apply the gospel to them, what they're like. What's it like to live life unveiled in just those nine areas? The first area, instead of obeying and then therefore, I'm accepted. It's the flip. I'm completely accepted already. Therefore, I obey. And I do it out of fullness. I don't do it to gain anything. Motivation now is based on thanksgiving and grateful joy. I'm not trying to earn anything. There is no bank account. It's been filled with Jesus. I obey God to get to God. I want to actually, here's the crazy thing. I want to have a relationship with the living, glorious God. To delight and resemble Him. That's why I want to follow Him. And I've talked about this many times, that going from religion to gospel means you go from I have to do this stuff to I get to do this stuff. And yes, it's difficult at times, but it's something that something comes alive within you and says, I want to go that way. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I do struggle. But I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while He may allow this for my training, He will exercise His Father love within my trial. When I'm criticized, I struggle. But it is not critical for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. I can take criticism. There's a great test to see how you're doing with the gospel. How do you handle criticism? Does it just sweep you under your feet? Well, maybe it's because you're trying to be something to God and to others that you don't need to be. My prayer life. My prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with Him. My self-view is not based on a view of myself as a moral achiever. In Christ I am, and he quotes Martin Luther on this, simul iscus et peccator, which means simultaneously, I am sinful, and yet because Christ has given me his righteousness, I am accepted in Christ. I am so bad, he had to die for me. And I am so loved, he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deeper and deeper humility and confidence at the same time, neither swaggering nor sniveling. My identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for his enemies, who was excluded from the city for me. I am saved by sheer grace, so I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different from me. Only by grace I am what I am. I have no inner need to win arguments. And lastly, I have many good things in my life, family, work, spiritual disciplines, etc. But none of these good things are ultimate things for me. None of them are things I absolutely have to have. So there is a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and despondency they can inflict on me when they are threatened and lost. So I want to close by asking it, no matter where you're at, do you want to live an unveiled life? If you're here this morning, and many of us struggle with this, if you're here this morning just because you get your religious fixed, I hope I killed it. I hope I killed it in me. It's not about that. It's about Jesus. We get an opportunity right now to respond to this as a whole congregation. Whole congregation. For everyone in the room, I want you to think about that. What would it look like to live life handling the truth, living in the truth that Christ died for me in my place, took my sin away, gave me his righteousness? What would life now be set free so I can live like that, not bound up by trying to please anybody else, but just what he's done for me, an audience of one, him. What does that look like? And as you ponder that during our time of worship, I want you to come forward at some point, or to the back or upstairs, I think we have a couple tables, and take communion. Communion represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The bread represents his body, which is broken for you, and the cup represents his blood, which is shed for you. So I want you to feel free to come forward and to take the body and the blood representatively of Jesus. Now, you may be completely unchurched. That doesn't matter. You don't need to be a member of a church or any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet, right where you're sitting, right there, you can say, Christ, I want you. I am a sinner, and I need you to take that. I want to follow you. And you give your life to Jesus Christ, not to a church, not to a denomination, not to me, to Jesus. And then you come forward and take your first communion. Other people, some of you have already taken the class, and you're ready to be baptized and the whole thing. You can even go anytime you want here. Out in that area right there, people will give you the changing area. Others of you in the room are thinking, geez, I'd like to be baptized. I have never publicly declared my faith through baptism. And what baptism is you're standing in the water, and it represents your life before Christ. And when you go into the water, it's you died in Christ. And when you're raised up, you're still wet, if we do it right. You're still wet. And you're in Christ in new life. It's all about union with Jesus. You're who you are because you're in Jesus. And that's what baptism signifies. And it's a way of screaming to the world, I'm in Jesus. And I'm declaring that to the world. And so the way that will happen is if you haven't had a chance to take the class, you don't have to. You just talk to some people back there. They'll be back in the back wall there. And then afterwards, I want you to kind of talk to them, make sure you understand what you're going to be going on. You go out there. We have clothes for you if you'd like to get changed. something you want to do, no pressure, but if you'd like to, it's right available, as well as changing rooms. And then right in here, you'll just tell someone your name, and they'll put it on a screen. We'll be able to see the baptism. So the band's in the way here, so we project it right over there. Technology worked first service. Maybe we'll go two for two. And put the name over there. And then this week on the city, we'll post people's faith stories, how they came to know Jesus. We like baptism. We encourage catcalls and screams and everything during that time. So feel free to do that. That is really fun. And that'll be taking place while everything is happening. Did I miss anything? Okay. Would you pray together with me? Lord Jesus, it's a great delight and it's a great duty to remain in you and not to allow the veil to come back. So Jesus, I just want to pray for people in this room, first off, who for the first time in their lives are realizing, holy smokes, I am totally religious. God, would they lose their religion? And would they come to Christ? So Jesus, I ask that right now in the quietness of their heart, that they'd repent of sin and turn to you and say, Jesus, I need you, not some system, not some organization, but you. Lord, I want to pray too just for all of us as we get a chance to witness people getting baptized. What a privilege this is to see people who want to publicly declare their faith in Christ through baptism. So I pray for them, God, that you would bless them from this day forward. Help them to fight the good fight to never go back to a veiled life, but a life that's lived knowing and serving and trusting in you alone. We just want to worship you now, Jesus, in our response. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Scripture talks about just before you take communion, just to take a moment on your own and just to kind of examine and ask the Lord, is there anything you want to teach me? Anything I should be doing or should stop doing? Or is there anything you want to speak to me? Just ask the Lord that before you take communion. And then at any time, feel free to go to the back or to the front or upstairs. And there'll be people up front, I think at every table, would love to pray for you as well. So take a moment to do that with the Lord.